Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to have you here. We're going to be in Psalm 53 tonight. There's a real close connection between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But you'll notice if you go back to Psalm 14, I'm going to read the first three verses of Psalm 14, then go back and read the first three verses of the 53rd Psalm tonight. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." Now, if you go over to Psalm 53, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word and your people who are out tonight. We pray your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said, Psalm 53 is almost identical with Psalm 14, but there are three noteworthy differences. First of all, Psalm 14 uses the name Elohim three times and the name Jehovah four times. So you have a total of seven names for God used in Psalm 14. In this psalm, the names would indicate that Gentile and Jewish atheism is the primary topic of discussion. In the 53rd psalm, the name God, Elohim, shows up seven times, which would seemingly suggest that what the psalmist has in mind is a Gentile atheism rather than a Jewish atheism, and that seems to be the subject. The point of using that name for God would be that this points to a time when Gentile domination is taking place by a group of atheists, and of course the ultimate time frame in which that will happen will be in the tribulation. Secondly, in Psalm 14, the superscription is for the choir director, a psalm of David. In Psalm 53, the superscription is for the choir director according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. You'll notice that's what it says in Psalm 53, for the choir director according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The Hebrew word Mahalath is related to one that gives a soothing sound, something like what a harp would produce. And this word is specifically designed to produce one who is soothing or sick. So someone who's in a sad condition can benefit in a soothing way from this psalm. And particularly, someone who's in a sad condition because they're being attacked by, as we will point out to you, the Antichrist, this is a psalm that can soothe them. This psalm also is identified as being a maskil, which means it's to be carefully studied because there's great instruction in this psalm that can break one to great happiness and blessing. So this psalm was written for public instruction. Psalm 14 appears more to be a song, whereas Psalm 53 appears more to be a sermon. The third major difference is in Psalm 14, 5-6, the emphasis is on God protecting the righteous who are attacked by the wicked. But in Psalm 53, 5, the emphasis is ultimately on God destroying the wicked that are attacking the righteous. Now, here's the primary point of the psalm. God's people can find great comfort and joy knowing that when they're being attacked and their righteousness is being attacked and their God is being attacked, God ultimately will punish the godless and he will deliver the righteous. So when we're living in a world that features a bunch of people who deny God, either verbally or by the way they're living, we can still find comfort and soothing joy in the reality that God ultimately will put an end to this thing. So this is a psalm of wonderful hope in the midst of a God-rejecting, God-mocking world. Israel lived and still does live in a world in which she is primarily being dominated by foreign godless nations. In fact, this psalm becomes very applicable to her and for her during the tribulation when the Antichrist, who is the ultimate atheist, is going to try and destroy the nation Israel from the face of the earth, and we'll point it out tonight. Now, there are three main parts to the psalm. First of all, you get a description of a fool. Now, when the text says the fool is set in his heart, let's remind ourselves again, when we talk about the fool, we're not talking to somebody who's incapable of learning. We're talking about somebody whose mind is withered and faded. So the person who has a mind that is literally withered and faded is one who would say there is no God. The fool is one who would deny God, and regardless of whether it is the Antichrist or whether it just be the spirit of Antichrist, anyone who denies God is classified by God as being a fool. It has nothing to do with IQ. In fact, many fools go to Harvard. In fact, that's probably why they go to Harvard, because they are fools. The fact of the matter is that has nothing to do with their classification as being brilliant. God would classify anyone that denies God as a fool. A fool is a person who's heard about God. A fool is a person who's heard about the Word of God, does not have good color when it comes to believing the truth of God. This kind of person can be even religious, but he's very foolish. And there are seven qualities that are brought out about a fool from God's perspective. Number one, he says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's estimated that there are people, a billion people, who are living right now under atheistic political regimes. Known political regimes that say there's no God. If we knew the heart of people, probably it's a lot more than that who are under politicians who really, in their hearts, are saying there's no God. There are basically three kinds of atheists. You have the theoretical atheist. That's the person that just speculates, doesn't have no clue at all, just thinks there's no God. You have the practical atheist who tries to live his or her life as if there is no God and they'll never answer to God. And then you have the philosophical atheist who would try to prove there's no God, but of course they don't have any evidence because all the evidence points to God, which is one of the reasons why they are a fool. Now, don't overlook the fact that the fool does not necessarily go around telling people there is no God by his mouth. He says it in his heart. And by using the noun for God, Elohim, the text would suggest this fool in his heart denies the existence of the great creator, Almighty God. The fool becomes his own God and elevates himself to being God. A fool is a person who does not believe in the Word of God. He denies God's existence. He denies the validity and reality of the Word of God. He denies the morality of God. He denies the grace of God. A foolish person says the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales. Heaven and hell, that's a joke. I mean, that's just what people have invented. That's how a fool talks. That's how a fool thinks in his brain. Some man, whom I will not name because I don't want to support him in any way, just sent me a copy of a new book he wrote. In the book he wrote, which is just a bunch of absurd nonsense, he says, our ultimate destiny is to be gods. That's what he says. I quoted him. Our ultimate destiny is to be gods. It's foolishness. It's atheistic foolishness. This person does not necessarily deny the existence of God, but he's elevating sinful man to a level of being God, and he is a fool. The writer of the psalm says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Secondly, a fool's corrupt. He says in verse 1, they are corrupt. And that word would indicate behind the scenes, fools are sucked down and doing what's sinful and evil. We are living at a time when the church is still here. And the church is, in many ways, a restraining force on corruption breaking forth in full force. After the rapture of the church, evil is going to break loose at a new level and corruption is going to dominate this world. And a fool will not submit himself to anything that's righteous. He will pursue that which is corrupt. Anything that is against God is what a fool is after. And that's one of the marks of a fool. The third quality is the fool has committed abominable injustices. Verse 1 says, and they've committed abominable injustice. A fool has done things and said things that are actually unjust, and they're abominations in the sight of God. It's happening right now in the state of Michigan. We have judicial leaders, judges, that are making a mockery of God and His Word. in regard to same-sex relationships. They're standing up and promoting what is an abomination in the sight of God. And you have a state and you have a nation that's being led by a bunch of political fools. And these people are committing abominable injustices. And this is happening while the church is still here. Just imagine what it's going to be like when the church is gone. And there's no restraining influence on it in any way, shape, or form. The fourth quality is the fool does not do good. Verse 1 says, there's no one who does good. And what this means is nothing a fool does is viewed by good as God, even if society says it's good. I'll tell you, we are living in a very foolish world. And I could illustrate this multiple ways. Take a charity. A charity that helps people but mocks God. Look what happened to World Vision. Are you familiar with this? What has just gone on with World Vision that used to be associated with Billy Graham? It came out with a statement that now they're going to allow those that are in same-sex relationships to be part of their team. And of course, then Christians rose up and said, that's evil stuff. Now they're backing down from that. We apologize. We shouldn't do that. I mean, at least they have enough sense to back away from their position. But when they came out and said that, the world applauded them if that was good. Like, that was a good thing. That was a progressive thing. It's an evil thing. Take the world of counseling. I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that most counseling in this world today is not designed to point people to a right relationship with God. Most counseling that is out there today is not designed to point people to deal with things according to the scriptures. In fact, most counseling will put you on drugs. That's what it'll do. You go to a counselor, they'll give you pills, and you can get your prescriptions, and you can take your drugs one right after another. It's never going to help you because it's not causing you to face the issues and face reality. Now, you look at the world that calls that good. They say, that is great. We've got a counseling world, and you can put these kids and put these people on their drugs. You see, the fool is just operating in a foolish way. They don't do good according to God. They are in no position to do good according to God. In fact, all of their goodness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. The fifth quality is the fool is turned aside. Verse 3 said, every one of them is turned aside. The fool turns aside from any path of wisdom, any path of righteousness. And the fact is, as Paul would say, we've all done that a time or two. Every single one of us have wandered off the path of righteousness, and we stand in need of the grace of God because of it. The sixth quality is the fool joins with others who are collectively corrupt. Verse 3 is so real. They've turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. And you can't deny this. There is a formation of filthy society in every evil imagination and vice that there is. People band together that are caught up in the same crud. Instead of somebody saying, that's wrong. This is sinful. This is evil. They band together and pat each other on the back. So you have groups of atheists and agnostics and homosexuals and lesbians, and they're all gathering together and forming their groups. You have cultish religions that mock the Lord Jesus Christ. They mock God, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslims. They all are basically denying the God of the Bible and think they've come up with a system that's greater than Him. They're collective fools. And these collective fools tend to band themselves together in their corruption. In other words, these are the kinds of people who just don't do good and they just join together in not doing good. The seventh quality is they attack the faithful people of God. Verse 4 says, they eat up my people as though they ate bread. Notice verse 5 says, you put them to shame because God has rejected them. Now, the target of the fool are the faithful people of God. Fools don't like what we do at this church. They don't like what we say at this church. They don't like what we preach at this church. They hate it because what we say attacks their system. It's not us. It's the Word of God attacking it, but we're preaching the Word of God. Fools attack the Word. They attack the people of God presenting the Word, and they'll eat them up and devour them. And, of course, during the tribulation, that is exactly what they're going to do. But it's interesting in verse 5 that God says the only reason I'm letting them get away with it for a while, and especially this has reference to the tribulation when they are literally going to attack Israel, and He'll bring it to Israel in the last verse of this psalm. The only reason I'm going to let Israel be attacked is because I'm putting my people to shame because they have rejected me and they've rejected my son. But we are living in a time in which there are violent attacks that are taking place on innocent people. There's a new game where someone walks up to some innocent woman or man and just punches them, trying to knock them out. It's evil stuff that's going on. This is all happening when the church is here. But of course, I believe that in most instances, the church is losing its power to influence society because it's drifting away from the Word of God. It's losing its sharpness to be able to stand for what's right and stand against what's wrong. Those are the seven qualities for one who's foolish in the sight of God. Which brings us to the second part, the perception of God of the lost. According to verse 2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Here's God, Almighty God, the Creator. He's looking down at puny, sinful man from his high, holy position in heaven. And this does indicate that the Lord does still watch the world. And this does indicate that the Lord does still watch the people that are in the world. And when he uses the phrase sons of men, that's a peculiar phrase that refers to those that are unsaved. That term specifically is used often in the book of Revelation. And it describes those who are here on earth after the rapture of the church. But it also is a good fitting description for us prior to us experiencing the grace of God. As God looks down from heaven, there are six perspectives he has concerning an unsaved fool. Perspective number one, no unsaved person understands the ways of God. He says, verse 2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands. The idea here is God looks down from heaven to see if anybody understands reality about him, and nobody does. And that word understand means to look at something, to understand it, to turn one's mind to something. And in this context, God is looking to see if any man naturally turns his mind toward God. And you know what God saw starting in the book of Genesis? The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God saw when he looked down on the sons of men. And he still sees it today. Well, then you would ask, well, how does any of us come to a right relationship with God? How did we come to understand that we needed a Savior and that we needed to believe on the Lord to have a relationship with God? That's the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. Which brings us to the second perspective. No unsaved person seeks after God. Verse 2, to who seeks after God? The truth is, humans by their own nature will seek anything but God. And the truth is, sometimes we do too. So you can't deny that. I mean, you and I both know there are times when we don't seek what God wants us to do. We seek just the opposite. F.B. Meyer said many people will look at a nation like Russia and say, how sad that that nation is filled with poor atheists. But what they don't realize is that many people in our own country are practical atheists, living their lives as if there is no God. Most people tonight don't really care about God, his word, his will, or his work. They're not seeking it. They're not even interested in it. In fact, I would say that most people who go to church aren't even interested in seeking what the scriptures actually say. And the word seek, by the way, is an aggressive word. It speaks of looking for something aggressively. It refers to doing some intense search on something so that a path is trampled down. And God said, I look down from my perch in heaven to see if anybody is trampling down a path to seek after me. If anybody is trampling down a path to look into my word and look after my will. And he said, I didn't find anybody. And during the tribulation, that'll be the description of all the people of the world. The third perspective is every unsaved person has turned aside to his own way. Verse 3 says, every one of them has turned aside. Godless people are not interested in God's ways. Prior to God's grace sovereignly saving me, I wasn't interested in God's ways. I was interested in my own way. Godless people don't care about God or his word. They're driven more by what is their own way of thinking, by what is evil rather than by what is godly. The fourth perspective is no unsaved person does good in God's sight. Verse 3 says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Listen, any act, even acts that society would deem as righteous, are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. This is something that people just don't understand. We have all of these charities, we have all of these works, all of these things to help people, and most of it is just a bunch of junk in the sight of God. Because they're not interested in people being right with God. They don't care about their soul. They're more concerned that they have something that would perhaps give them a little temporal comfort for a while, and there's not anything necessarily wrong with that. But the fact of the matter is they're not concerned that their soul's on their way to hell. From God's perspective, no unsaved person does anything good morally, spiritually, or even ethically. And fifthly, no unsaved person realizes that he's attacking God's people and heading to judgment. Verse 4 says, "Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God?" Godless people don't think anything of attacking godly people. They don't have knowledge of the fact that they're going to be called to face God. They don't care. But finally, every unsaved people will be brought to the place of great fear when he faces God that he rejected. Verse 5 says, "There they were in great fear where no fear had been." Deep in the minds and hearts of those that are lost, there's an awareness. Don't kid yourself. You can talk to the guy in the street or the professor in the university, deep in the heart. There's an awareness, the clock is ticking. And deep down in that heart, there's an awareness, I'm going to face God. It's so interesting to me what is said in verse 5. There they were in great fear where no fear had been. It's so ironic that there will come a day when they will fear the God they denounced. They didn't live their life in fear of the God of the Bible, but there will come a moment when they will fear him. Herbert Lockyer researched many of the final words that were said by those who had lived their lives as known atheists or agnostics. And he wrote this. His observations were these. "Infidels and agnostics are usually cowards when the death dew lies cold on their brow. Unprepared to enter eternity, they lose their braggadocio as its gates open to receive them. What fear grips their hearts and how pathetic and hopeless their last words are. The only light that could have shone through the gloom of death and pointed them to the skies was rejected, and they die even as they lived without God and therefore without hope." One of the most powerful illustrations of that was from one of the most celebrated authors in all of history, Edward Gibbon, who wrote the famous Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which I have gleaned great knowledge from reading. I mean, this is one of the great historical works ever written. But the fact of the matter is, Edward Gibbon was a God mocker. And people who are around him as he neared his death wrote down what supposedly he said. And what he said was, "This day may be my last. I will agree that the immortality of the soul is at times a very comfortable doctrine. All this is now lost, finally, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Where's the greatness of the man now that you're about to face God? Where is the greatness now that you're about to go into eternity? Oh, there will come a day when there will be great fear for those who never lived their life in fear. Because there will come a day when they will fear the God they said didn't exist. Which brings us to the third part where he wraps it up, the anticipation for Israel. Verse 6 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Our world is corrupt. It's mind-boggling corrupt. The things that we see happening right now in our world are things you would have never believed you would have seen 40, 50 years ago. But we're seeing it. It's becoming corrupt. And it's going to get worse. And when the church is raptured, it's even going to get worse than that. But the way this psalm wraps up is there is coming one day a wonderful world that will be run by one in Zion, run by one who will be headquartered in Jerusalem. And that one is Jesus Christ. So what this psalm basically says is when you see that corruption and you see the world being dominated by godless fools And you see that they are mistreating the people of God and the things of God. You can find great comfort knowing that one day all of those God mockers and those God haters are going to be ultimately destroyed. And that will happen when God restores His captive people Israel and brings her into that land. That's when that will happen as He establishes the millennial kingdom. Now, I just read a statistic that as of right now, 5.9 million people live in Israel. Jews live in Israel. There are a total, at the last calculation, of 13,750,000 approximately Jews that are in existence today. Which means if you put 5.9 of them in Israel, 42.9%, live in Israel, which would mean 57.1% are outside of Israel. Obviously, 5.4 million live here in the United States. We've been a great haven for Israel and still are. And then you have France and Canada and the UK and Russia. I have all the numbers on that. My point is that most of the Jews today are outside of our land, living in this corrupt, evil world that is dominated by Gentile powers who make a mockery of God. What the psalmist says is, one day God's going to reverse that. And Israel is going to be saved. And all of those captive people who've been removed from the land are going to be restored. And Jacob is going to rejoice. In other words, Jacob is another name for Israel. She will rejoice. Why? Because God is going to reverse the situation. And there will be the salvation of Israel. There will be one who will come to Zion who's going to change the whole world scene. And that one is Jesus Christ. So here's what we can take from this psalm tonight. The comfort that you and I have is never going to be found in this world. Never in what's going on in this world. It's becoming more and more atheistic in the way that it functions. Our comfort is found in what's going to happen in the future. The world is dark, but the future for the believer is where we find the comfort and hope and where it is bright. And that is exactly the essence of Psalm 53. That's what the psalmist was teaching.